Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be starting in verse 44 and going down to 49. While you're turning there, I think it's probably helpful to maybe talk about the last approximate 24 hours of Jesus' life. The Thursday night, he sends his disciples to prepare an upper room for the Passover meal, and Jesus enjoys the Passover meal with his disciples. This is the last meal that he will eat with them before he goes to the cross. He washes their feet, if you remember, in an act of service, foreshadowing the greater act of service that he will do on the cross. He gives them the gift of the Lord's Supper, which is to be taught to all of the churches and disciples throughout history, celebrating Christ and waiting for his return. And, of course, that's where Judas leaves the supper to meet up with the Pharisees, to collect his money, and to prepare a mob to go and find Jesus. So they enjoy the Passover meal, they sing a hymn, and then they leave for the Garden of Gethsemane. At this point, it's probably nighttime. And they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, as you remember, he goes by himself to pray, and he asks his disciples, "Stay awake and pray for me." But I think it's getting later because the disciples are clearly tired, and so they're falling asleep, and Jesus prays by himself, and he gives his full obedience to the Father, willing to do what God has called him to do in just a number of hours. So he comes back and finds his disciples sleeping, and he wakes them up and says, "Pray, it's important." Well, they fall asleep again. They do that a number of times before Jesus comes back to his disciples the last time and says, "Get up, because my betrayer is coming." And it's in the garden that Judas has come, and he has led a crowd of people with clubs and spears. And they come up to Jesus, and Judas gives Jesus a kiss, greets him. And Jesus looks at this mob, and he says, "What am I leading a rebellion that you've come at me with these spears and clubs?" Of course, they don't need to take Jesus by force. This is what they plan to do, but they don't need to take Jesus by force because Jesus is willing to die on the cross. Not only is Jesus willing to die on the cross, he has planned it all from eternity past to die on the cross. So Jesus goes with this group and the disciples flee and he's led to the Sanhedrin. At this point, it's later on in the night, and this next part happens throughout the evening or the nighttime hours into the morning. He's before the Sanhedrin, which is like a Jewish kind of Supreme Court. And there are many false charges brought against Jesus, and they say this man is worthy of death. Of course, he's not. Jesus is innocent, but they say this man is worthy of death. Now, it just so happens that it's likely they're not able to actually give the death penalty. They have to send him over to Pilate, the Romans, because the Romans control the area at the time, and they need Pilate to give him the actual death sentence. So they send them to Pilate, and they make these false charges again, and Pilate, who really actually sees that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong, sends him to Herod, another ruler who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time, and Herod questions him, but hoping to see a miracle or something, but Jesus remains quiet. Herod is done with Jesus, so he sends him back to Pilate, and that's where we get this interchange of Pilate saying, "Fine, you want me to release to you Jesus or Barabbas, this criminal, this insurrectionist?" And the Pharisees, they stir up the crowd, and the entire crowd is yelling, "Give us Barabbas." So Pilate says, "What should I do with Jesus?" And the entire crowd yells, "Crucify him. Crucify him!" And so Pilate hands Jesus over to the guards. The guards abuse Jesus. They mock Jesus. They put the robe on him. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They whip him. They flog him. They strip him. And at this point, it's likely earlier morning. Jesus hasn't slept all night, obviously, because he's been at these trials. And he's forced to carry his cross up the hill, the cross beam of the cross up the hill. But of course, he's too weak to do it, as you know. So they have to. They see a man coming in from the town. They grab the man and say, "You carry it for Jesus." So the man carries it for Jesus, and when they get to the top of the hill, they nail Jesus, his hands and his feet, to the cross, and it's likely now around the early morning or the mid-morning, and Jesus is now suffering on the cross. This is where he would exclaim, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he would look down at John and at his mother, and he would say, "John, take care of my mother," more or less. And he's dying, he's suffocating, he's bleeding out on the cross. He's being mocked. The people are saying, hey, if you're the Savior, save yourself. Of course, the irony of that is that salvation is staring them in the face. Coming off the cross is not salvation. Staying up in the cross is salvation. And so he is on the cross, and that is where we pick up our story. There's obviously more to that. We heard about the thieves that were nailed on either side of Jesus on their crosses, and one of them, that first they both mock him, and then one of them repents, and Jesus forgives them, and that man has the promise of eternal life. So that's where we pick up our story. We're going to look at the death, the actual death of Christ. So read with me in verses 44 down to 49. This is the word of the Lord. It is now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered there witnessed this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord. Well, anyone who knows me knows that I hate math. I cannot do math for the life of me. Simple addition and subtraction gives me a headache. I can't do math. So it's a good thing I'm a pastor and not doing your taxes, because this would be very, very bad. And I don't know where it would have come from, but my earliest memory of hating math is I was in grade 3. And in that school where I was, there was a split class, which means there was grade 3s and grade 2s in the same class. And our tables were all kind of pushed up together, and we would do these math drills. And Monsieur Croteau would hand out these pieces of paper with a whole bunch of math equations on it. And then he would say, go, and he would time us of how many we could do. And I was sitting beside a guy named Joey. So we have Joey and we have Jason. And when he said go, I would struggle with everything in me to do as many as I can. I might get halfway if I'm lucky. But Joey would just zip through his, and he'd be done before the time was up. And this infuriated me, because Joey was in grade 2, and I was in grade 3. And maybe that's where my hatred of math first started, but ever since then, I struggled with it through high school. Anytime I avoided classes that had to do with math, and I struggled with the ones that did. But I do love biology. I love biology. I loved it in high school. I took it in some classes after high school, and like college and university and that kind of thing. I love it. And I think it might have to do with the reason, because numbers on a paper is just a big jumble to me. I can't see what's going on, but you give me a diagram of a heart or something, or like an organ of some type, and I can see it, and I can picture it, and I can see what's going on with that, and I enjoy that. I like it. I may be what you call a visual learner. With math, I know there's something going on, but I can't quite see it. With biology, I can see what's going on, and I can understand it. And so I thank God when we come to verses like this, that it seems to me at the death of Christ, we know what's happening at the death of Christ, more or less. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you know Christ has died for your sins, that he's taking the judgment and wrath of God. But God here gives us a visual representation of what's going on. God lets us see what's going on at the cross in these verses. And in these verses, we can see that it's God's judgment on sin and his grace upon the sinner that are made visible at the cross. It's God's judgment on sin and his mercy and grace on the sinner that is made visible at the cross. Look with me in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. It was now about the sixth hour. We just went through the last about 24 hours of Jesus' life. You know what has happened before this. There was the mocking. There was a nail to the cross. The criminals were there. They were telling Jesus, if you're the Savior and you can save, then bring yourself down. So after all of this is happening, it's about the sixth hour, which is about noon, right? So it's noontime, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there's just this thick darkness covered the land. Now you may think, well, okay, but that may be a coincidence. Maybe it's some kind of eclipse, right? And many people have kind of thought about that, why this darkness at that time. It could have just been some kind of eclipse. But I'm saying, no, this is a supernatural event brought by God. An eclipse, for kids, by the way, if you don't know what an eclipse is when you have the earth and the sun, but the moon is blocking the light of the sun, and so you can't see the sun, right? And at the darkest point of an eclipse, I had to Google this, but the darkest point of an eclipse, it only lasts about 7.5 minutes, not 3 hours. In fact, an entire eclipse lasts in fewer than 2 hours. So this is not a natural phenomenon. This is a supernatural event that's happening. God has brought this darkness for 3 hours over the land. And you ask, well, what does that mean? Why would God bring darkness? God could do a lot of things at the cross. Why this darkness? Well, it's a reference to Amos, right? Amos was a prophet from, this is when the kingdom of Israel was split in two. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the kings of Israel were all evil, worshiping idols, turning people away from the Lord. And Amos was a prophet from the south who was preaching to the north. And he says, God says this from the prophet Amos in chapter 8. God says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And coincidentally, one of the verses very close to that down says, and I will make that time like morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So what's happening here? Well, Amos was prophesying judgment on the people of Israel. They had turned away from the Lord. And they're following other gods, and Amos is sent to proclaim judgment, and this picture of darkness is a picture of judgment. God's judgment is made visible at the cross. Now, let's think about it this way. If you ever, those crime scene shows that used to be very, very popular, right? CSI and those kind of things. And usually once per episode or maybe multiple times per episode, they show up to a crime scene and it looks pretty clean, right? There's nothing there. It looks pretty clean. But then they pull out the black light, right? They pull out the special light bulb. And as they wave this light bulb on the crime scene, well, they see all the evidence of the act that occurred. So this darkness at the cross, like God's judgment is there, right? We know that Christ has taken God's judgment, but this darkness is showing us. It's like God showing us a black light over the world and saying, look at the visual representation of what is going on the cross. My judgment is being poured out. Now you could say in one sense, the judgment is it being poured out on the people of Jerusalem. After all, they have crucified the Son of God. And so this seems to be a localized judgment on the people of Jerusalem. Remember, you had the Pharisees and they're in the Sanhedrin who falsely, condemned Jesus. You have Pilate and Herod, who are in Jerusalem at the time, who condemned Jesus. You have the crowd who's shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They have condemned Jesus. This is a judgment on the people of Jerusalem. Now, you could say that, and I think you'd be correct. God is showing his judgment on the people of Jerusalem. But I think it even goes deeper than that. Because it says, darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, it was a localized darkness for all that we can see, but Luke uses a very particular word there. The word he uses is actually the word for world. Now, I don't think Luke is saying is the whole world became dark. I think it's a localized darkness, but why does he use the word world here instead of just land or area? Well, I think Luke understands that if this darkness is the judgment of God, it's not just on the people of Jerusalem. It's on everybody. It's on all people of the whole world. Since Adam and Eve sinned and sinned, they were plunged into sin and they took on that sinful nature. It has been propagated. It's been handed down to each individual human being. And we're all guilty of the judgment of God, for all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, of his standard. We're all sinners. It's not that just judgment is on the people of Jerusalem. It's the judgment on the world. This darkness, this spiritual darkness, or this judgment of God is on the entire world and not even just the people of Jerusalem, although it is on them as well. Listen, it's been God's plan for all of eternity for Jesus to come to the cross. But make no mistake, it is our sin that necessitated that. It's your sin and my sin that necessitated Jesus dying on the cross. We rightfully deserve the punishment of God and the wrath of God. We are guilty. But even in this small verse is a glimmer of hope. Let's read that again. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land. Now you would think that it would last forever because it's the judgment of God on sin. But the darkness actually does not last, does it? Look, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness eventually lifts. Because in a very real sense, the judgment of God is not just on the people of Jerusalem, not on the whole world, but the judgment of God is poured out on Christ. That's the whole point of his coming, is to take the judgment of God upon himself. And so Christ is on the cross, and this darkness shows the judgment of God. But in a real sense, Jesus is absorbing the judgment of God. Later we'll see, you know, for those who believe, we're going to see. So for those who will trust in Jesus, the darkness and the judgment and wrath of God is going on to Christ. I think the fact that it only lasts for 3 hours is a glimmer of hope that God's judgment does not have to be upon you if you believe in Jesus to absorb that punishment. I have 3 kids and they're learning how to share, which is really good. They're learning. One thing that they're very particularly good at sharing is colds, right? It's unintentional, but they're very good at sharing colds. And my oldest is quite good at, you know, a cold comes a runny nose, and she's quite good at going to the Kleenex box and getting herself a Kleenex. But my younger two, they need to develop that skill a little bit more. There's something easier for them to do. They run up to dad, and they use dad. My middle child calls me her walking Kleenex. Because before I know it, I'll be doing something, and she'll walk up to me, and before I know it, yeah, I've been slimed, right? Now, she has a problem. She needs to deal with her problem, and she can't deal with it on her own, or certainly my youngest son, you know, can't deal with that on his own. And so what they do is they turn to me, and they allow me to absorb the problem. In a very real sense, as Christ is hanging on the cross, he absorbs our very real problem of sin and the judgment of God. It's on us. We deserve it. And yet Christ is there to absorb it. And this darkness, for some, if you do not trust Christ to absorb your sin, this darkness is actually a foreshadowing of the wrath of God that is still upon you. But for those who trust in Christ, this is a glimmer of hope, isn't it? It's a glimmer of hope that Christ is taking our sin. And how can he take our sin? Because he is the sacrifice necessary. We're going to talk about the temple in a moment, but he is a sacrifice. It is necessary to take our sin upon himself. There's another thing to look at here about the darkness. I don't think it's a coincidence that we have the light in one sense, and as Luke puts it, the world. It's no coincidence. I think we have the light of the world extinguished for a period of 3. Are you seeing what I'm doing? Are you seeing what Luke is doing there? Are you picking that up? The light of the world is extinguished for a period of 3. Because what's about to happen is in a very real sense, Jesus is called the light of the world, and he is about to be extinguished. His human life is about to be extinguished, not for a period of 3 hours, but for a period of 3 days. And even as we look at this darkness, it's a glimmer of hope. It's a picture of what is about to come, that the darkness will not last, that the light of the world may be extinguished for 3 days, but he will shine again. It will shine again in glorious resurrection light. This makes sense, especially when you look at Revelation, the end of Revelation, Revelation 21. When God makes the new heavens and the new earth, and he's destroyed sin, right? And he's redeemed his people, and they're brought into his presence. And the new heavens and the new earth are brought down, right? And we enter into that city. And what does Revelation say? It says in verse 23, the city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Yes, Jesus' life is extinguished for a period of 3 days. The light of the world is extinguished for 3 days. But the hope that even this verse brings is that it will shine again. And the hope that each Christian has is that if we trust in Jesus to absorb our sin, to be the sacrifice for our sin, we too will have resurrection life. God's judgment is made visible on the cross. But for the Christian, judgment is not the final word. It's hope. God's judgment on sin, but also his grace upon the sinner, is made visible at the cross. Let's continue in verse 45. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn into. You've heard this before. Every time you read the crucifixion story, I'm sure you've heard this. Three of the gospel writers, they write that this curtain of the temple was torn in two. And what we see here is that the undoing of Adam's sin is made visible at the cross. The undoing of Adam's sin is made visible at the cross. This is another supernatural event. God is visually showing us what is happening on the cross, right? And two of the other gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, they explain that the curtain has actually torn from top to bottom. So this is not normal wear and tear for that curtain, right? You open it from the bottom. If it was going to rip, it would have that wear and tear in the bottom. This is a supernatural event. At the time of Jesus' death, the curtain is torn into from top to bottom. Now, it's worth looking at the temple and what this means. This temple would have been, is not actually Solomon's temple. If you remember, the people are coming out of Egypt and they're in the desert and God gives them plans to build a tabernacle, which is like kind of a moving temple. It's a tent. But in the middle of that tent is the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to talk about more of that in a second. And they use this tabernacle more or less until the time of King David. And David wants to build a permanent establishment, a permanent temple in the city of Jerusalem. But of course, God says to David, it's not for you to build, but your son is going to build it. So David makes a whole bunch of preparations. And in Solomon's day, Solomon builds a gloriously beautiful temple, right? And this temple would have had an outer courtyard. And it would have had a courtyard, it would have had a courtyard that you can only go into if you are ceremonially clean, right? And then there's an additional courtyard in the middle of that you can only go in if you are the priest, like doing a sacrifice, right? And Gentiles were not allowed past a certain point. Only Jews were allowed past a certain point. The Gentiles had to stay out. And then in the middle of the temple, you know this, I think, and if you don't, well, that's fantastic. We're talking about it now. But in the very middle of the temple, in the smaller room, was called the Ark of the Covenant. It's this wooden box that's overlaid with gold. It's ornate. It's beautiful. And on the top of this box is a solid gold lid. And carved in gold or fashioned in gold on this lid are two, we call them cherubim or angelic creatures that have their wings over their heads, like they're covering themselves from something. And the idea was that the presence of God meets with his people above this lid that's called the mercy seat. So you see the picture, even these angels have to cover their face because the presence of God is above them. And you know this, only once a year, the high priest, not just any priest, the high priest could go in there. And first he must offer a sacrifice for himself, right? He must offer the sacrifice for himself to pay for his sins, and then he can sprinkle blood on the atonement cover, this golden lid, as a signifying the forgiveness of the sins of the people of Israel. And to get in there, he has to go through the curtain, right? He has to go through this ornate curtain. And sewn into these curtains are pictures of two of these cherubim. Remember the cherubim that are on the ark? There's also a picture of these cherubims on this curtain. And you say, well, why? What are these things supposed to be? Just good decorations? No, there's a purpose to them. Because in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God, they were ejected forcibly from the garden, out of the presence of God. And blocking the way were these two giant cherubims with flaming swords. They were a massive, you cannot enter the presence of God because of your sin sign. That's what they were. They were, you cannot enter the presence of God. Now, if you tried, you'd be slain. You'd be struck down, right? They never tried, thankfully, because we're all here. But they were a massive sign saying, you cannot enter the presence of God. And so here we have this temple. Now, it's not Solomon's temple. It's actually Ezra's temple because the Babylonians came in 586, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. And then there's the Babylonian kingdom changed hands a little bit, and the Persians became the powerhouse, and they let the Jews go back. Any Jews who wanted to go back and go and rebuild your temple. Well, this is that temple that was rebuilt under Ezra. This is that temple. We don't know exactly what it looked like. It was probably similar to Solomon's temple, but it certainly had this curtain, right? It certainly had all of this aspects of these gradation of holiness. Now, I know that was a bit long, but what's the point of saying this? Because the entire temple structure was to remind people of their sin. The presence of God is removed from you. You have to go through so many things. You have to go through a process to get to the presence of God. You can't just walk up to him anytime you feel like it, right? Now, what was the process like for meeting with God in the garden? Well, there was no process. God walked with Adam and Eve. He talked with Adam and Eve. If you wanted to, presumably, you could give God a hug, right? There was no process for going into the presence of God because they were sinless. They were holy, like God is holy, made perfectly in his image. Have you ever been in a fight with somebody? Maybe you fought with your spouse. Maybe you fought with a friend, you know? And I don't mean a physical altercation, although that would certainly apply here. But have you ever fought with somebody who you were previously friends with? Or kids, have you ever maybe done something wrong and you've been sent to your room? Or maybe you're mad at your parents for something. Isn't it easier to talk with your parents when you're happy with them or when they're happy with you? When things are going well with my wife and I, with Alana, it's easy for us to have a conversation. But if there's some kind of argument between us, it's a whole lot more difficult. I can't just walk up and be like, hey, how was your day? I know there's something between us. Kids, if you're mad at your parents, you don't want to walk up to them and just be like, hi, mom, dad, right? There's something between you that makes you think, stop and think before you do that, or any fight between friends. We understand that, you know, a healthy relationship is that you can just walk up and talk to your spouse or to your friend, but sin separates you even from your friends. Well, that's the main picture of this temple. The main picture of this curtain is that we do not belong in the presence of God. We as humans who are full of sin do not belong in the presence of God. That's the whole picture of the temple. Now, God in his grace allows a system of worship, but the constant reminder is there. We are separated from God. Okay, now read again verse 45 after considering all of that. For the sun stopped shining, yes. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This thick curtain that separated the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, from all the people was torn in two by God. This wasn't the priest who decided it was a good idea to do this. This was God. You know the picture. A way has been opened up for us to enter into the presence of God. This one single event in history, the death of Jesus, undid the entirety of Adam's sin in Eden. Do you see that? For those who believe in Jesus, that Jesus took away their sins, this one event in all of history took away and undid the sin of Adam that plunged us into sin, that made it so we were unable to be in the presence of God. The undoing of Adam's sin is made visible at the cross. I thank God he gives us this vivid picture of what is happening at the cross. And so now with this temple torn, the church is going to realize very quickly there's no need for a temple anymore. Because we don't need to go to the presence of God. It's here. It's in our hearts if we believe in Jesus. There's no more need for animal sacrifices anymore. You don't need to kill a lamb to deal with your sin. After all, you could kill the lamb or kill a ram or kill another animal, but that happens over and over and over again. But Christ's sacrifice was the once for all sacrifice. Never again would we need death to pay for sin because Christ finished it on the cross. Never again would we need priests. We don't need a priest to do the sacrifice for us because Christ is our great high priest. He served in that capacity as he died on the cross, mediating between God and us, right? Being the go-between between God and us. And because the temple curtain was torn in two, we can approach the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. There is now no barrier between the Lord and us because of what Christ has done. Thank God he gave us this beautiful visual representation of what was happening at the cross. The undoing of Adam's sin is visible at the cross. You know, we often think of, and this is very true, that when the curtain is torn, it provides a way for us to access the presence of God. And that's very true. But in another sense, is it not a picture of God who is the presence of God bursting from the temple to pursue his people? You can look at it that way as well, right? The presence of God is here in this Holy of Holies, right? And our unholiness is a chasm. But because Christ's sacrifice and the curtain was ripped, it's almost like God is bursting from this place where he was previously unavailable, but now God is pursuing his people. It's a beautiful picture, especially when you think of the lost sheep, right? The parable of the lost sheep. You have the 100 sheep and one wanders off. Well, today it would make a great Hollywood movie to be like the adventures of this sheep, right? To get back to the flock, to get back to the shepherd. You know, there was a movie called Brave Little Toaster when I was a kid about this toaster that was thrown aside and he had to make his way back to the family. It would make a great movie, this sheep getting back to the flock. But that's not the picture Christ gives us. The picture that Christ gives us is that it's God himself who pursues us. It's the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep because he can, because he's able to, because he has the power to rescue the sheep. I mean, yes, in one sense, the curtain being torn in two gives us access to God. But it's just as the same that thinking of that the curtain is torn in two to explode from this Holy of Holies, the presence of God, to pursue his people. That we would be found by him, and that we would be saved, that we'd be rescued, that we would be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I mean, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? God pursues us while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's hope. If you are here today and you think, I'm still a sinner, I sin greatly, God could never forgive my sinner, God could never forgive my sin, know that while you are still a sinner, Christ died for you. And he offers the invitation of forgiveness and hope at the cross, because he has undid Adam's sin at the cross. And that is available to you if you believe. God's judgment on sin and his grace upon the sinner are made visible at the cross. And finally, I want to look at the next couple of verses that show us this, that the cross demands a response from every person. The cross demands a response from every person. Let's read verse 46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So at about the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus calls out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a quote of Psalm 31. And that is it's a psalm that David wrote. It's about undying and unending trust in the Lord. And Jesus is showing us in this moment as he breathes his last, he is fully giving his trust and obedience and his hope in the Father. And the centurion sees this. In fact, it says in verse 47, the centurion seeing what had happened. Now, it's likely that the centurion has seen everything that has happened from the time that Pilate handed Jesus over to the guards, right? And so this centurion has likely seen the beating of Jesus and how he was silent like a lamb to the slaughter. And the centurion has likely seen the walk of Jesus, the strain of Jesus up this hill and how he's taking the mocking, but he's not defending himself. It's almost as if Jesus is willingly doing this, right? And he sees Jesus on the cross, and he would have likely heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it's likely the centurion has seen the thieves who are mocking him, and one who repents, and Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise today. The centurion, likely, it's he saw all of this and he saw how Jesus died with complete, utter trust in God. And he's confronted with this. And look what it says. He praised God. And he said, surely this was a righteous man. What Luke intends to show us here is a conversion. I'm certain of it. The word for praised God is not just kind of the way I would praise somebody's cooking. The word praise here is the word we get glory. He glorified God. And he recognizes that Jesus is righteous. Now you may say, well, the centurion, maybe he never told us he knew the gospel. How can he be saved? Well, that is true. Although the thief on the cross showed a simple faith in Jesus. The thief on the cross simply knew that Jesus was a king and he was going to be coming in his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And the thief is saved. And I think what Luke is trying to show us here, this centurion, remember, he's not a Jew. He does not know, likely, he does not know the Old Testament. He does not see the whole Old Testament pointing and leading up to this event. He just sees what Jesus has done and how he takes the cross. And he glorifies God. He recognizes Jesus' righteousness. And in simple faith, he's saved. In simple faith, the centurion is saved. He's confronted with the cross. And this is how he responds. Now there's another group. Look at verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. Now, this beating of the breast is likely a sign of guilt. And it says, all who gathered, likely that's not the Pharisees and the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, because they were, actually rather pleased that Jesus is dying. So likely this just meant generally the people. They saw what had happened. They likely saw the darkness. And they, in a sign of guilt, they beat their breast and they went home. And there's no sign of repentance here. I mean, think of Judas. He went back to the temple later and he threw the money back and said, I made a mistake, but he never repented. I see here they just go in guilt, but I'm not seeing any repentance in these verses. There's another group of people in verse 49, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, if you know the other gospel accounts, you would know that, and we talked about it earlier, that actually at the foot of the cross, the women were there. A lot of women were at the foot of the cross, namely Jesus' mother and some others, and Jesus' disciple John, and Jesus has this exchange with them. So what Luke is likely saying here is at one point they were close to the cross, and maybe at a certain point they went away. We're not exactly sure, but we know that they were at the foot of the cross, and they at some point, went away. But look at what all these three groups of people have in common. The centurion seeing what had happened. And then verse 48, when all the people who had entered to witness this sight saw what took place. And then look in verse 49, but all those who knew him, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Luke is not saying Luke is saying here, you're one of these three groups. That's not what I'm saying here. But I think what Luke is saying here is that there's a group who saw what was happening and they're confronted with the cross. There's another group who saw what was happening and they were confronted with the cross. There's another group of people who saw what was happening even from afar and they were confronted with the reality of the cross. Because the cross demands a response from every person. With the knowledge of what happened, of Jesus dying to pay for your sins, you can't just walk away from that. Think of it like a movie. I don't know if maybe you haven't been to theaters lately, but if you're watching a movie in the theaters or if you're watching a movie at home, maybe it's, we like to watch movies kind of in the evening before bed. Well, you put the movie on and maybe you're kind of an emotional person. You cry along with the movie and you kind of like see what's going on. Or maybe you laugh at the jokes that's happening in the movie or whatever. But at the end of it, what happens? Well, the credits go and you push stop and turn the TV off and you walk away. You don't need to respond to the movie. It's the end of it. You can walk away and ignore it. But you can't walk away from what's happening at the cross. You can't just ignore what's happening at the cross. Jesus has taken the punishment and the judgment of God upon himself for you if you believe. If you're going to look at the events of the cross and you're going to say, I want nothing to do with that, then be warned. The darkness that we were talking about is a foreshadow of the wrath of God that is still upon you. But if you will have simple faith like the centurion and recognize who Jesus is and what he did, that he took the punishment for your sin on that cross, that he undid all of the sin of Adam and Eve, then yours is forgiveness. Yours is freedom from this, from the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Yours is adoption into God's family. Yours is peace with God. And yours is the resurrection that we will see on Sunday. If you have simple faith like the centurion, you have forgiveness and you have the hope of resurrection life to be with Christ forever and ever and ever. Because the cross happens on Friday, but that's not the end. Resurrection happens on Sunday. And if you would believe today, if you would believe that Jesus took your sins on the cross, you will take place in the resurrection to be with Christ for all of eternity because he has paid for your sin. He's taken the punishment of God, the judgment of God, and he's undone the sin of Adam. And you'll be with him forever. So come back Sunday and hear the good news of the resurrection of Christ and be counted among those who will live with him forever and ever. Let's pray. God, thank you that we see your judgment at the cross. We see your undoing of Adam's sin by the tearing of the curtain, God, and help us to believe. Help us to believe that Christ is who he says he is. He is fully God and fully man and took the punishment for our sins. And help us to believe that he alone is our sacrifice was able to do that. Help us to have faith. Strengthen us in our faith, those who have it. And God, would you call sinners to repentance? Would you pursue those lost sheep and bring them to yourself? Give them joy, give them hope, and give them forgiveness and the hope of resurrection. We thank you for Good Friday. Indeed, God, this is good. Even as we remember the horrible death of your son, we give you praise and glory for that. We pray these things for your glory, God, and in Jesus' name, for our joy. Amen.